We are nearing the end of our discussion of Romans chapter 10. If you recall, chapter 9, the past for Israel, their election. Chapter 10, we've been focused on the present and their present state of rejection. Looking forward to chapter 11, where we get to spend some time discussing their future restoration and the culmination of God's redemptive plan. What we've looked at so far, though, was kind of a deeper dive on that rejection. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 13, we really saw the reasons for that rejection. If we sum it all up, it's bad doctrine and as a result of that doctrine and that poor doctrine, poor understanding of the law that they claim to cherish, a willful rejection of Christ. And then last time we were together, we looked at the remedy. The remedy for the Jews is the same as the remedy for us. They must be born again. Christ is the only hope for them. Now, even when we get to chapter 11 and that culmination of God's redemption plan, the salvation of the Jews as a people group at large is still going to happen the same way it happens for believers today and believers in the Old Testament. It will just happen in mass, sort of like Pentecost, when many people were saved at one time, and God will open their blind hearts and save them the same way he saves them today. So the remedy for the rejection is still the cross and a focus on Christ. The last four verses of the chapter here, verses 18 through 21, we're going to look at the results of that rejection. What's the byproduct? Where are we at here today? And so I want to start our discussion today by reading chapter 10 in its entirety. Remember that this state that Paul is describing, the state of rejection, is still the present state of the Jews today. And so they're still under judgment. They're still God's chosen people, but they're still facing consequences from the rebellion that they find themselves in. Outside of a small remnant, obviously God promised to always maintain a remnant, and even today there is a remnant of Jews. Thank goodness for those ministries that are focused on the Jews, and they're very active, and we're seeing many Jewish people, both religious Jews and unreligious Jews or non-religious Jews, coming to faith in Christ as a result of that. But it's still a small group, small minority of them. And so because of that, not even God's chosen people can reject him with impunity. There are consequences even yet today. Romans 2:25, remember, he said, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." There's no distinction for them. They are chosen, yes, but as long as they are in rebellion, they will suffer consequences. So let's read chapter 10, and then we'll begin to discuss the last part of it. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven.' That's to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that God that we worship, even to this day, some roughly 2,000 years later, is still holding out those hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's really the main crux of what Paul's talking about here in chapters 10 through or 9 through 11 with the Jews. The promises are still intact. Yes, there's consequences for the rejection, but the promise to the people group as a whole is still there. The invitation, hate to use that term, but the invitation is still there. God's not keeping them from being Christians. They're willfully choosing, as we've already discussed. So, this third part of the chapter, then, we're going to look at the results of this rejection, what Paul's dealing with here. And these few verses, as he's done often throughout Romans, they're concluding remarks on this section, but they also serve as a beautiful transition to the final chapter of this section dealing with the redemption of Israel. They're both sad and uplifting all at the same time, much like we've seen before. I think back of, you know, Romans 7. You get to the end of Romans 7 and it's like, it's just gloom and despair. Wretched man that I am. I can't even, my brain literally wants to do good and I go and do wrong or do evil. But as he so often does, he concludes with, but thanks be to God, and he shows them how that's still a victorious moment for God. So, he's going to take us to the brink of despair here, but then he lifts us up by pointing to the power of God. So, with that by way of introduction, let's look at three results of this present rejection by Israel. And before we do that, I want to preface our thoughts by referring back to a verse that we've mentioned many times before in this study already. You hear it on a weekly basis, but turn over real quickly to Jude 24 and 25. Because I think this is worth pointing out. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. Jude 24 and 25, most of you know it by heart. But he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. A couple of thoughts there. Notice verse 24, he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I ask people this question frequently. Do you believe that he is able to do that? You know, sometimes we say things, but doesn't mean we believe them. So if we do believe the Bible's true, it says he is able, then we've got to also acknowledge that he doesn't always keep us from stumbling. So that must be part of his plan. Are we going to understand that part of the plan? No. But he is able to keep us from stumbling. we could assume then, without even reading it, that if he's able to keep us from stumbling, he is able to keep his other chosen people from stumbling too. But he's chosen not to do that. He's chosen to allow them to be in this state, which we'll talk more of. And then in verse 25, a couple of words I want to point out there. He talks about glory and majesty, but I want to key in on the second two, dominion and authority. That word dominion, the Greek word, it means the ability to exhibit or express resident strength or the exercise of ruling ability, power, rule, sovereignty. He has the authority. So when he tells us, I've referenced many times, salvation is not an invitation, it's a command. Repent. Why is it a command? Because he's the creator and we owe him our allegiance. Just because we do disobey, just because we are sinful by nature, doesn't mean that we do so because we have power. That's a demonstration of God's power, that you are able to sin and still breathe afterwards. Because we should be destroyed instantly for that kind of rebellion against an almighty God. So sometimes we look at man's will and desire to sin as putting us on equal playing field with God. And that's not the case. He has the dominion over us, and he has the dominion over the Jews. To the Jews, he's not only been their spiritual king, he was also their physical king when they had a theocracy. So he has dominion. Don't think of their sin or rebellion as power. That's a demonstration of God's power. And then the second word, authority, the Greek word there means a state of control over something, freedom of choice. So who has the freedom of choice? It's God. It's not the Jews who are exercising their freedoms. It's God exercising his freedom to allow this to happen. Peter talks about the patience of God. And he endures the slander and the scoffing because he's not willing that any of his chosen ones should perish. But every one of them will come to repentance. It also means potential or resource to command, control, or govern, capability, might, power. It also means the right to control or command, authority, absolute power. So you see by that verse, he has the ability to keep us from stumbling, to even present us faultless, blameless, righteous. But he doesn't always do that. He has the freedom to allow sin. He has the freedom to use sin. But he also has the power. So he has the authority to do it, and he has the might to do it. And so I say that because sometimes we tend to look at rebellion as a place of strength. I've got a close friend who he is a Christian. He's a believer, and we talk frequently. And he won't call himself a Calvinist. Although I'm working on him, he's almost there. But his hang up is this right here. He gets hung up on our ability to reject God, and I haven't quite been able to. I'm not going to be able to make him understand, but God will do that. But he hasn't quite come to grips with the fact that this sin is God's power. He's not making us sin, but he's allowing it to work out his plan. And in my sinful, finite state of mind, I cannot begin to understand it. I can't begin to explain it to you why. Why would God in his infinite wisdom even... I mean, we all tend to think we would have a better plan, don't we? We wouldn't have done it this way. We wouldn't have created people to sin. We would have created everybody perfect. And we would have made sure that everybody go to heaven because we're so just and fair, aren't we? But why did God in his infinite wisdom choose to create Adam and Eve knowing they would rebel? Why didn't he go with Bobby and Susie? Well, it wasn't that he messed up with Adam and Eve. That was part of his plan. Why did God, in his infinite wisdom, choose to select Israel as his special people, knowing that every time you turn the page in Scripture, they rebel. And then you go to the next page, and they're rebelling. And then he'll punish them, and they'll have their moment of repentance. And then what do? As soon as he gives them a little reprieve, they rebel again. Thousands and thousands of years of rebellion. Rejecting him at every opportunity when he's been nothing but gracious to them. Why would he choose them? And I can't tell you why God in his infinite wisdom would choose to save me, knowing that even in my redeemed state, how wretched I would remain, how often I would sin and fail him. He could have chosen better people, couldn't he? Obviously, God knows what he's doing. What I do know is he is working all things together for good. Even Israel's rebellious state, the rebellion of the state of Israel or the people of Israel has been good for the Gentiles, has it not? Because God has worked throughout them during this church age. What I also know is what he says in Romans 11, 33 through 36, which I know we haven't gotten there yet, but you all know them. Oh, the depth of the riches of and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So, I preface this. We're going to look at these results, but Israel's not calling the shots here. God is calling the shots, and it's important for us to keep that in mind. So, we're going to focus in today on verse 18. The first result of this rebellion is that Israel's guilty. Israel's guilty. Romans 10, 18. Look at the question. We're going to see a couple questions here. But I ask, have they not heard? This is the first of two rhetorical questions. I would say they even border on sarcastic questions that Paul is asking in this section. Have they not heard? Now, before we look at the answer, which he gives us, let's look at why he asked it. Look at verses 14, or start at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Notice this question. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? I mean, there's a lot of things that I don't believe in because I don't know of them. Right? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's speaking of Israel here. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? The prophets, the people delivering the oracles of God. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So now look again at this question in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? We can't get this faith without hearing. We can't believe without hearing. But have they not heard? Many people make this seemingly sympathetic argument when arguing against God's sovereignty and election and salvation. You've heard the question, well, what about the people in the jungle? You, like me, probably asked that question. What about the people in the jungle? What about the people who never hear? What about? And I would argue these are nothing but straw man arguments. I'll give you an example here. They're similar to the types of arguments people use to try to justify the murder of babies in the womb. And I'm not trying to get off target here. I'm trying to set a parallel. But you know, you talk to somebody who's pro-abortion, or the more appropriate term, pro-murder, they'll jump to questions about pregnancies that result are the result of horrible circumstances, like rape and incest, right? It always comes up. But what about rape and incest? Or they're going to argue for rare cases where the life of the mother is in jeopardy. And they're going to use those questions to try and make you, if you take a pro-life stance, to make you look unsympathetic, to make you look cruel, right? For trying to defend life, they're going to make you look just the opposite. all of those are horrible situations indeed. All of us would agree with that. But you know they're straw man arguments because they burn when you test them. That's the idea of a straw man, argument. If you were encountered with arguments like these when you were trying to defend a pro-life position, you can offer a counter question such as this. And I've done this, and it's always the same. So you say, so you're fine with outlawing the murder of babies except in cases of rape, incest, or where the mother's life is on the line? Because that's the argument they're really trying to make, right? Well, we've got to defend these special cases. Okay, well, let's put those to the side and we'll say, well, outlaw all the rest of it. And then what's the response? Well, no. It's my right. It's my body. It's my womb. It's my this or that. So they don't care about cases of rape and incest. They don't care about cases where the mother's life is on the line. They want to be able to call their own shots. But they throw those straw man arguments out there. And I can promise you, the people who do that when they're trying to defend abortion, they'll never say yes to that. You'd be hard pressed to find somebody who'd say, yeah, I'm okay with getting rid of all abortion except for those cases. And if you did find that person, then that's a whole different conversation. I would say it's a much easier conversation to have because you'd be talking with someone who is at least somewhat trying to be practical. The people who throw those out, they're not trying to be. They want to be able to justify their ability to do whatever they want, whenever they want, regardless of how it affects others, even if that means ending the life of a newborn child or an unborn child. The simple way to make yourself feel less guilty about that is to say it's not a child, it's an organ, it's something like that. Straw men. So that's what Paul's dealing with here. Again, you know, I'm not trying to impute abortion into this. I'm trying to give you an example. So let's see how he's doing that. So some would argue when it comes to salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation or just salvation in general, well, it's not fair. They have to hear to believe. What if they've never heard? What about rape and incest? What about these out here? Let me put this straw man out there. And so Paul takes that straw man argument head on, and he says, I ask, have they not heard? He's talking about the nation of Israel here. He's already dealt with the straw man part of it in previous verses, though. Now, what do I mean by that? Turn back to chapter 9 of Romans. Turn back to the beginning of chapter 9. And so when I say straw man, rather than questioning God's sovereignty, because of our compassion for those that aren't saved, we should have Paul's approach. We know God is working all things together for good. We know His ways are beyond our ways. We know His thoughts are unsearchable. We know all those things we just read. So why try to attack His authority, His dominion, as we've talked about before? We should be like Paul. If it's a truly sympathetic argument, well, what if they've never heard? Look what Paul said in verses 1 through 3. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to this flesh. Paul's got real compassion there. Most of us couldn't make that statement. Don't know that I could make that statement. I wish I could take their punishment in hell so that they could spend an eternity with the Father. Look what he says over in chapter 10, verse 1. He starts this chapter, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's still not denying the sovereignty of God. He's saying, I'm burdened for them. I'd even be willing to give my own salvation up for their benefit. Look at what he said in verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Rather than calling God into question, look what he says. How are they to preach unless they're sent, as is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So So rather than trying to put man on an even playing field with God by making God subservient to our whims, we should preach that good news. Paul said, hey, yeah, what about the ones that haven't heard? Go tell them. Don't sit there and say, God doesn't know what he's doing. God's not fair. God's not just. Go tell them. And that's how Paul dealt with the straw man. He's already burned it down. So now look back at verse 18. So the straw man argument is gone, but now he answers that question directly. I ask, have they not heard? How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches that good news to them? But I ask this question of Israel, have they not heard? And look what he says, indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. If anybody knows the gospel message, it's the Jews. Remember what he said at the beginning of chapter 9. The promises were given directly to them. The oracles were given to them. The whole Jewish argument was, these things belong to us. Well, who's got the gospel? It's the Jews. Remember what he told us right in the beginning of this letter. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's a willful suppression. They've got the truth. They've heard it. They just don't like it. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I ask, have they heard? Of course they've heard. This is true of all mankind, but it's even more true of the Jews. The gospel was delivered directly to them. But here in the last section of chapter 10, Paul's once again using Old Testament quotations to make his point. Why? That's all the Bible they had in the first century. And that's also all the Bible we need to see the gospel message. See, where Christ turned to when he delivered the message. It's where the apostles themselves turned to. So here specifically he's quoting from Psalm 19:4. I want you to turn there with me so we can look at this. Psalm 19, verse 4 says this, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. And that is what he's quoting here in verse 18. This verse from Psalm 19. The message of Psalm 19, it's a familiar psalm. Even if you didn't know it, 4. It's a familiar psalm. You've heard it quoted many a time. The message of Psalm 19 emphasizes the revelation of God in the world. The first 6 verses deal with how he reveals himself in nature. Very similar to the point that he was making back in chapter 1 that we just read a few minutes ago. Let's look at those verses together. I want to read these. Verses 1 through 6, Psalm 19. You ever heard this? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies are preaching. What did Christ tell us in the Gospels? You can't shut them up. You shut them up, the rocks will cry out. Creation. That's what Paul said. They don't have an excuse. They've known from the beginning of time that God is who he says he is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. That word proclaims is a powerful term. The sky is shouting it from the rooftops, if you will. Day to day pours out speech. The fact that the sun comes up in the morning and goes down at night. The fact that the moon reflects that sunlight all throughout the evening. The fact that we have the seasons and we go to sleep and we wake up again in the morning. The fact that we have air to breathe and life. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Nobody has an excuse. Look at verse 4, again, the one that Paul's quoting from there. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It covers everybody, even the people in the jungle. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Some have referred to these first six verses in Psalms as the book of nature. This is the book that God has written on the hearts of mankind. They're without excuse. I know we don't comprehend that fully. I know we want to say it's not fair. But God says it's very fair. No man who goes to hell will go to hell because God chose that for him and didn't give him an option. Every man who goes to hell will go there by his own doing. And every man who goes to hell will go to hell justly and fairly. Nature. Let's look at verses 7 through 11 now. The first six verses deal with how he reveals himself in nature. The next verses deal with how he reveals himself in his word. Many refer to this as the book of Revelation. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Look at the work it's doing. We talk frequently as we've gone through this of the power of the gospel to save. Paul, again in chapter 1, called it dunamis, dynamite power, explosive power. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Look at all those. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, rules. We have an obligation to obey God. So again, I say, when Israel rejects, it's not Israel playing their cards. It's God showing how he can work through even sin.
But even in the book of the Old Testament, he chose God's plan since the beginning. The rejection. Because of the Gentiles, that's, you can see that. Remember that prophet that was sent, go get a woman, and she wasn't a prostitute, right?
Yeah.
And if we read Isaiah, it says, the mule knows the owner. Israel does not consider it. So it's hard to grasp that.
Yeah.
A rejection.
We buck against this, don't we? Law, precepts, commandments, rules. Our nature is, we like rules under one circumstance. What's that circumstance? We make them, right? I make the rules, they're good rules. If you make the rules that I have to abide by, 50-50 at best, right? We're rebellious by nature. It's intrinsic in us. It's the lie Satan keeps promulgating. God knows you'll be like him. You'll be on his level. Don't be subservient to him. You can be equal to him. You can be greater than him. But look at verse 10. This tells us the truth about God's rules. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. You can't have enough money to take the place of obedience to the Creator. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycombs. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So, God revealed Himself in His creation, but He also gave very specific rules, very specific word. So, have they heard? Turn back to Romans 10. The psalmist says they've heard. More importantly, God says they have. Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us they've heard. Now, do some listen? Are there some who are going to say, oh, but we didn't know, you didn't tell us? Say, of course I told you. I want to close here, this last part, by looking at one last passage. Actually, turn over to Matthew 23. This was a scathing condemnation by Christ, but very fitting in this context. He's talking to Jews here specifically, and even more importantly, the leaders, the religious leaders, the parents, the fathers, those who were in control of the religious establishment. We talked briefly on this last week. I think it was Martin who brought it up. And I mentioned at that time it's more often misquoted than stated accurately. I have rarely heard somebody quote this. I've heard it quoted often over the years. Rarely have I heard it quoted accurately, because they're trying to use it to say something Christ isn't saying. But let's close today's discussion by pointing out a couple of things that Christ is alluding to here, a couple of points he makes. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Now, the part that's often misquoted, it's not the main point of bringing this verse up, but usually people leave out the your children part and just say you. I would have gathered you together. And he's not saying that. He's talking about the religious establishment that's trying to keep the truth from the people. The things that we just read about in Psalms, the real revelation of God, they try to withhold that from them and establish their own system. I mean, do you think Christ, when he was on earth, ever misquoted a text from the Old Testament? So why would they have a problem with his teaching in the synagogues or having people around him? It wasn't that he was quoting the Old Testament wrong, which they were supposedly there to preserve and protect. They were the guardians. It was because by giving the gospel straight to the people, he was going to mess up their system. But he's railing against the religious establishment here and the religion of works as a whole that the Jews have found themselves trapped under. But first of all, I want you to notice what they received. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills what? The prophets and those who are sent to it, right? The chosen emissaries who were sent by God directly to you to say, hey, wait a minute, you're getting off course. You're ignoring this revelation that I've given to you. You're forgetting the law that you are obligated to obey. You're forgetting that I'm the Creator. You're forgetting that I created all of this and put everything into motion. You're forgetting the fact that I also am the one who keeps it in existence so it just doesn't spin apart and disintegrate. the religious establishment that killed the prophets, stoned those emissaries, destroyed them because they didn't want that message. The kings of Israel and Judah, the princes and the rulers who brought in the idols and the false religions. The establishment destroyed and rejected the very people sent by God to deliver those oracles. Again, what did he say in chapter 9? These are the people who received these promises, the very oracles of God. They were delivering the promises and the demands that God had for them. And then notice what he says they did to them. They killed them and stoned them. They didn't want the message. And why did they do this? He says, you were not willing. He's talking about the fact that this is a willful rejection. Don't throw the straw man argument here. Well, they don't know. They haven't heard. Yes, they have. He says, I would have protected your offspring, but you weren't willing to receive that protection. You rejected my offer. You rejected my messengers. So, is it possible that Israel didn't reject God at all? Is it possible that they simply have not heard the message? That's the point. Well, they haven't heard. It's only possible if God's a liar. I don't think anybody wants to make that argument. No, they have heard. They've rejected. And the conclusion or the result is they're guilty. Let me close it with this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He sums it up very succinctly and well. Israel heard, but she would not heed. No wonder Jesus often had to say to the crowds, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, result number one of their rejection, they're guilty. Those who are going to hell, in spite of being of the chosen group, the chosen nation, the chosen descendants, they're guilty as charged. And they're going on their own volition to willful rejection. They have heard the message. So, anybody have any questions on that or thoughts they want to add?
I'm thinking about Jesus when he said, I come to take, he says, I come to give those who don't have and take away those who have. Pharisees, when he said that, even the little bit of luck you have, she's going to take it away from you. That's scary. Complete rejection of Christ. Because if you look at the trajectory of Israel, they have to pay a price.
Right. I think there's a warning here for us too as believers. It's guilty as charged, as we said. But it's even easy for us as believers to pronounce extra guilt on the Jews. Perhaps no other people group has received as much consequence as the Jewish people for their sin. Rightfully so. God is fair and just. He tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. And I don't think we could say anything more was given to any other people group than the Jews. But I think we have to be careful, too, to pronounce too much judgment on them. Because had it not been for the hand of God working in our life, none of us would have chosen a different fate. And so I think it's, we should be very careful in hopping on that. I mean, I think for most of us in this country, yes, we know what anti-Semitism is, but we didn't really know what it was like. Some of you, maybe you grew up in a household where you know, you had a relative or somebody who was more outspoken about it. But I think one of the things that shows me that the end times approach is not just the rampant sin and the cheering for sin that we're seeing, but also the blatant anti-Semitism. And I think it's always going to be incumbent on us to remember that these are God's chosen people. And so, yes, they should be punished for their sin, but our attitude should be like Paul's. My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And we should look at all the lost that way. So something to be careful of there. And I think that'll make more sense as we start to get into chapter 11, but I think it's worth pointing out there.
What reminds us too, you know, when you said, he says, if God rejected the vine, the true vine, what makes you think your artificial vine would not do that to you?
Yeah, he's got some good admonition for us in chapter 11. Any other thoughts? Comments?
When you were talking about the abortion argument and how they say, what if, making extreme cases, but then if you say, okay, we allow it, then they still have an argument for it. And when I was working with the Women's Center, I would say about 30 women I spoke with were going to have an abortion. And when I would, you know, say, what about adoption? They would say, oh, I can't give up my child. Like, they just don't see it, they're so deceived. And the ones who were having it, not one of them was for medical reason or incense or, you know, rape. And the one client I had who was a risk for pregnancy said, I can't kill my child. She wasn't considered a person.
Right. I don't think I've ever encountered a person who that was their only concern. I would say, I don't know that I've encountered a person that was a legitimate concern. It was just that straw man argument that they use. It is funny too, like when you mentioned that, the thing that popped in my head was, Huck Finn, the, you know, Mark Twain, clearly not a Christian, but he was very observant about human nature and things. And it's funny, you read this story of Huck. Is there anybody who hasn't read Huck Finn? I'm just curious. Really? Never had to read it in school? Do you know the story of Huck Finn? Do you know the story of Huck Finn? All right. Well, what I'm about to say will mean nothing to you. The rest of us will get it. You read about Huck Finn, you watch his exploits, and he was just a rascal, wasn't he? Lie, cheat, steal, do whatever he had to for self-preservation. He wasn't burdened by a lot of things like some of us have, like a conscience, most of the time. Except one thing bothered his conscience. And that was, you know, not turning in Jim, who had done all these good things for him and helped him along the way. And his conscience was overburdened by the fact that this slave was roaming free. And it just goes to show you how warped our minds can get as humans. Sin causes brain damage. You've heard that statement before. But, you know, I think about that as you're talking about, like, I want to be able to kill this child, so I'm not going to call it a child. But when you talk about adoption, well, I couldn't give it away. It's like, you're giving it away right now. You know, so, you know, all we can do is pray for people in that state. And, you know, we should have compassion on the lost, not judge them for their lostness. Because but for the grace of God, there go you or I. And that applies to the Jews as well. All right. Would somebody be willing to close us in prayer?
I think I'm before we just said that draw us into the world that we did, so we can be reminded of your holiness. Thank you, Lord God, for all your creation and of your miraculous ways. Lord God, only you are worthy of giving us awesome praise. Lord God, help us to depend on you first and seek your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.